Have you ever started a new job and out of fear that your coworkers might think you weren't quite up to the task, you decided to pretend that you had it all figured out, that you could do the job perfectly from day one? If that's part of your story, then you're not alone. I think a lot of people experience that. You step into a new environment and you got to elevate yourself a little bit. You got to pretend like you can do everything when in reality you can't. I remember stepping into my first full-time ministry with this kind of attitude, right? I was young, I was 20 years old, I lacked experience, I was given a lot of responsibility, and out of fear of failure, I didn't want people to see me mess up. In August of 2008, I interviewed for the youth ministry position at Lakewood Christian Church in McAlester, Oklahoma, and to my surprise, even though I had virtually no experience other than a summer internship, they offered me the position, and they entrusted me with the youth in their church. They were brave. You know, I was equal parts excited and terrified, right? I was excited because I felt called to ministry, and I was being given this opportunity to do that with my life. But I was terrified because I had no idea what I was doing. My attitude on day one was to do my job with a kind of confidence that showed everyone around me that I knew exactly what I was doing. And for that first year or so, you know, I worked, I made plans, really without much input or help from others, with the exception of my wife. And what I realized is that I quickly was hitting a ceiling, right? I realized I didn't have all of the gifting and good ideas that were needed to lead a successful youth ministry on my own. I needed help, but I was a little too prideful to ask for it. What's funny is if you talk to pastors, this is a lot of people's story, right? They step into ministry and they think they can do everything, and then they figure out at some point that they need the body, they need the church. I needed help, but I was too prideful to ask for it. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, it's our memory verse for today. It says, "Fools think their own way is right, but the wise listen to others." I'm going to repeat that one more time. Fools think their own way is right, but the wise listen to others. And so God had put a lot of wise people around me. He put a lot of wise people in my life, but I believed the lie that I could make it on my own. I don't remember exactly what prompted the change. You know, maybe it was going through a season of desperation. But I decided to walk next door to my pastor's office and to ask for help. His door was always open to me, but up until that point, I had refused to let my guard down. I needed to be honest with myself and learn to rely on the wisdom and the support of others, and that's what I started doing. I got into the habit of asking questions. Cliff, my pastor at the time, you've met him, Cliff and his wife Anne Marie, they were here a couple years ago, and they were able to visit our church, which was awesome. Cliff had served as the church's very first youth minister in 1980. He then served as their school principal, and then he served as their senior pastor. And so this man had a lot of experience, and he had a lot of wisdom to share. I think if I could describe Cliff's life, it's consistency. It's one word, consistency. He practiced what he preached. Once I started asking questions, listening and being honest and real with the people that God put in my life, my ministry started to change for the better. The youth group grew numerically. It was growing spiritually. And other adults actually had input and investment and helped shape the direction of the ministry. It was awesome. Why do I share this with you this morning? It's because I don't know if I'd be here serving in this role today if I hadn't experienced the value of asking questions and learning to listen to the wisdom of other people over 15 years ago. You know, some of you may be stuck in your job. You may be stuck in a relationship or in your Christian walk even because you refuse to ask questions and listen to the counsel of others. You think you can do it all. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the beginning of this book of wisdom, it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That word fool is so often tied to the life of the person who refuses to accept the counsel of others. So wisdom, first and foremost, comes from God, but we see throughout God's word, he also uses people as his instruments to share that wisdom. And so today, we're beginning a brand new message series that I'm calling Questions and Answers. Over the next few weeks, with a short break in between for Palm Sunday and Easter, we're going to spend our time in Luke chapter 13. As Jesus continued his journey toward Jerusalem, he encountered a few different situations that involved questions that needed to be answered. People had questions, and they looked to him. Now, not everyone who questioned Jesus did so with the right motives, but that didn't stop him from teaching them what they really needed to know. And so as we study this chapter together, we're going to learn more about Jesus, his life, his ministry. We're going to learn more about what it means to live the Christian life. And so I've entitled today's message, A Question About Justice. Our passage begins with a terrible tragedy. It includes God's heart and an answer to a question around this tragedy. And then it concludes with a parable. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning, reminding us about the gift of God's grace, which we sang about so much this morning, and the importance of living the kind of lives that produce good fruit for God. And so if you're able, I want to invite you to stand with me at this time as I read Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 aloud. And this is what we read. About that time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee?" Jesus asked. "Is that why they suffered?" "Not at all. And you will perish too, unless you repent of your sins and turn to God." "And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem?" "No. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too." And then Jesus told a story. This is the parable. "A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, 'I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden.' The gardener answered, 'Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year, and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down.'" And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word today. You may be seated. So this very first verse begins with a tragic event. Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor at the time, he didn't get along with the Jewish people. He was insensitive to their religious convictions. This led to some nasty conflict between the two groups. Now, some Jews from Galilee had come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the temple. And while they were there, Pilate ordered his Roman soldiers to go and slaughter them. To add insult to it all, historians believe that their blood was mixed with the blood of the animals that were to be sacrificed. And so massacre and desecration happened all at the same time. Now, extremely infuriated by what had happened, some of the people decided to tell Jesus about this horrible event. And since Jesus was already on his way to Jerusalem, you got to understand, anything that he said about Pilate or about this situation was sure to get there before him. You see, if he ignored the issue, the crowd would have accused him of being pro-Roman and a traitor to his people. If he defended the Jews, on the other hand, and accused Pilate, he would have been in trouble with the Romans, and the Jewish religious leaders who already wanted to put an end to his message would have had a really good excuse to get him arrested. So what to do? Well, Jesus decided to move the whole issue to a higher level by avoiding politics completely. That may be a good reminder for us this morning. Instead of talking about Pilate's sins or ignoring the issue altogether, he decided to address the hearts of the people who were questioning him, and he did so by using this tragic event to teach a number of important truths, truths that are still important and applicable for our lives today. And so truth number one, if you're taking notes, is this, that human tragedies are not always divine punishments. Human tragedies are not always divine punishments. Luke chapter 13, verses 2 through 5, we read about this truth. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee, Jesus asked? Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. And so Jesus answered their question by asking a question. I think this is one of the best ways to help someone learn, right? Some of the best teachers that I've known have been men and women who, when you ask a question, they don't just give you the answer right away. What do? They give you the tools to find the answer on your own. Some of the best teachers learn to ask questions, and some of the best students learn to ask questions. And so the people were implying that the Galileans who were murdered must have been wicked and sinful people for something like this to have happened to them. But Jesus disagreed with their assessment of the situation. He didn't disagree that they were wicked and sinful people. They were. But he disagreed with their assessment. And so he asked, he said, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered like this? And Jesus' answer is one word. It's very simple. No. You see, this tragic event did not happen because they were more sinful than the other people. And it was wrong for Jesus' listeners to play God by judging them like this. So in verse 4, as if that example wasn't enough, he used another tragic event to further prove his point. He asked, you know, were the people who died from a tower falling on them worse sinners than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? And again, his answer was one word. It was simple. No. It was common for people in this time to tie human tragedy to human sin. And this is really clear in the book of Job. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, Job is a man, we know he lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his possessions. He lost his health. The only thing that wasn't taken away from him was his wife. And so you kind of have to wonder, you know, was she a piece of work or something? Well, his three closest friends, I think she probably was. His three closest friends, who you think are good friends, and they turn out not to be, they tried to convince him that the reason he was suffering must have been his fault. In other words, there must be some sin in your life that has gone unrepented of, something in your life that is causing you to suffer like this. We also have examples of this kind of thinking in the New Testament. It may bring you comfort to know that the disciples thought this way. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 says that as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? And Jesus replied, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. The disciples thought there must have been something wrong in this man's life or in his parents' life for him to be born this way. Even the disciples believed that sin was always somehow tied to suffering and tragedy. And I'm afraid we do the exact same thing today without even realizing it. You know, if someone succeeds at whatever it is that they're trying to succeed at, we typically jump to the conclusion that they must be blessed, right? If someone comes into a lot of money, what do we say? Well, they're blessed. And the other side of the coin, if someone fails at something or is harmed in some way, well, then they must lack God's favor, right? Well, friends, this is really bad theology. Human tragedies are not always tied to divine punishments. I'm going to give you a few specific modern examples of this. When Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans in 2005, killing over 1,800 people, I remember hearing Christians claim, either in person, in church, on the radio, that it must have happened because of the sins of the city or the sins of our nation. That's why that happened. When a 7-point magnitude earthquake struck the country of Haiti in 2010, killing over 220,000 people, many Christians again claimed that it must have happened because of the sinfulness of the country. See, it's important that we stop and we go to God's word and we see, what is God's heart for things like this? What is Jesus' response to things like this? He would say to us what he told his listeners over 2,000 years ago. Do you really think that these people were worse sinners than all the other people around them? Do you think that they're worse off than the people sitting in this room today? Do you think they're worse than me and you? The answer is no. For anyone to suggest that a person who experiences tragedy is a worse sinner than other people is to be completely ignorant of what the Bible actually teaches. You know, if we take the approach that Jesus' audience took that day, then we're going to have a really hard time explaining the suffering of the prophets, the suffering of the apostles, and most importantly, the suffering of Jesus himself. What sins did Jesus commit for him to have suffered in the way that he did on the cross? What did Jesus do that was wrong? God's word is clear that Jesus did nothing wrong. He was sinless. He lived a perfect life. Yet he became sin for us. He suffered for us. See, God is not singling people out on a daily basis and then punishing them for their sins. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded about truths like this. These should be words of encouragement and comfort to all of us, and here's why: because we mess up and we fall short every day. You know, what if God was just playing a game? Duck, duck, dam. No, that's not the God that we serve. That's not the God of the Bible. If that were the case, none of us would be here. God isn't singling people out like that. Your sin is not the reason why you got a flat tire on the highway. Your sin isn't the reason why you missed out on a good parking spot at Walmart. Your sin isn't the reason that a hailstorm destroyed your roof or that someone you love got sick and died. I think we need to be reminded about this. For some of us, we're hearing this for the first time. Good things happen to godly people, just like good things happen to the lost. Tragedy happens to godly people, just like tragedy happens to the lost. Now, it's worth noting, and we'll take a small detour here, that we do experience consequences for our sinful decisions and our behavior. Sometimes tragedy is our fault. If a husband decides to run off with another woman, then he shouldn't be surprised when the hurtful consequences follow. There's 1,000 other scenarios that we could play out this morning, but the point is, there are consequences for all of our choices, positive consequences and negative consequences, right? And so sometimes tragedy is our fault, but sickness, disaster, tragedy, those things are not from God to get back at the worst kinds of people. We cannot, in good conscience, look at the life of someone else who is suffering and say, well, they must be the worst kind of sinner. We need to look in the mirror. The Apostle Paul, which Jim read this morning, the Apostle Paul looked at his own life and said, I'm the worst sinner of all. He's the guy that wrote over 2/3 of the New Testament. Think about this logically for a moment. You know, if your kids decide to disobey you, which I'm sure never happens in your house, your kids are perfect little angels just like ours, you don't go on a vengeful mission to sabotage and destroy their lives when they mess up. There may be consequences for their behavior. There should be discipline from parent to child for their actions. But these things happen because you love them. A loving parent disciplines their kids just like our Heavenly Father disciplines us. But it's not God's desire to destroy us for messing up, for falling short. Instead, His desire is to offer grace, forgiveness, and to draw us closer to Himself. When the blind English poet John Milton was in the latter part of his life, he was visited by another man by the name of Charles II. Charles was the son of the king that the Puritans had beheaded. And so Charles came and he said this to John. He said, "Your blindness is a judgment from God for the part you took against my father. Milton replied, "If I have lost my sight through God's judgment, what can you say of your father who lost his head?" Do you see where this kind of theology is just bad? Where it doesn't line up with Scripture? Jesus used initially this Galilean tragedy and the tragedy of the tower that fell in Siloam to correct the people's bad theology, and then, the most important thing, to help them take an honest look at their own lives. Instead of looking at the lives of other people and thinking, well, they must be the worst kinds of sinners, they needed to look at their own life and realize their own condition. And we need to do the same thing today. I would say this passage gives us an opportunity to do another one of those spiritual checkups that we talk so much about. And that's going to lead to the last two points, the first of which is that we are all guilty sinners before a perfect God. We are all guilty sinners before a perfect God. And so Jesus defeated their argument and responded to their question by reminding them about how they were all equal sinners. Nobody is able to stand guiltless before God without their sin debt being paid for. That's why Jesus came. That's why we need a Savior. Because of our sin, we rightfully deserve punishment. I would say that we rightfully deserve death. In all reality, we're no better than the Galileans who had to suffer under Pilate's orders or the Jews who were crushed by the tower in Siloam. And so Jesus actually says over and over again, this isn't the only place, you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. Don't get so worked up, he's saying, about this tragedy. It is a tragedy. Don't get so worked up about that before taking an honest look at your own life. See, God is not going to kill you on the spot for sinning, thankfully. But you do need to understand this important truth that you will be judged if you do not repent and believe. And this is the uncomfortable truth that we talked about last week, but it's a beautiful truth. See, God doesn't need to bring physical death to us for our sins today, because all of us are worthy of spiritual death, and that day of judgment, the Bible says, is coming. Every person who's ever lived faces the same fate before God. We'll have to stand before him in judgment, and we'll have to call into account the things that we did while we lived. We'll have to give an account for our life. And this is why passages like John 3:16 through 21 are so foundational to our faith. John 3:16 being the most well-known verse in all of the New Testament. We know that one. We usually stop there, but I want to read the rest of the passage for you. I think this brings a lot of comfort and a lot of encouragement and a lot of truth to us today. "For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. You see, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but everyone or anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact, this truth, that God's light came into the world," right? Jesus came into the world, "but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear that their sins will be exposed." You gotta wonder if this group of people that was talking to Jesus in Luke 13, if they were putting so much focus on the sins of other people because they were afraid that their own would be exposed. You think we do that too? We like to elevate someone's sin so high without ever taking a look at our own life. It says, "But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants." It's so much easier to talk about other people's sin, other people's deaths even, than it is to face our own sin and inevitable death. That's what the people were doing in Luke 13. And Jesus knew this about his audience that day, so he gave them that much needed spiritual checkup. It was the American businessman, a newspaper publisher and politician, William Hearst, who wouldn't allow anyone to mention death in his presence. He said it was off limits. If you're a coworker, a family, a friend, you can't mention death, you can't talk about it. Yet he died. Physical death is something that none of us can outrun. And it's something that we shouldn't be afraid to talk about. People are dying today who've never died before. But spiritual death, friends, is something that we never have to experience in Christ. Hear that today. The lost, I like to say the lost are born once, right? They're born physically, but they die twice. They die physically and spiritually. That's the condition of the lost. Christians are born twice. Right? We're born physically, but then we're born spiritually. We have a new life in Christ, but we only die once. We only die physically. The lost are born once, they die twice. Christians are born twice, but they die once. It's an amazing truth. And this is going to lead to our third and final point. And this is where I think most of the application will be today. This is a parable about God's grace and his plan for each of our lives. And so the point is this, that Christians are producers, not consumers. Christians are meant to be producers, not consumers. And we see this played out in this parable, verses 6 through 9. Then Jesus told this story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it. But he was always disappointed. And finally, he said to his gardener, I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. Well, the gardener answered, Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year. I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. That's how the passage ends. There's a reason for this, and I'll share that in a minute. If we go back to the Old Testament in Leviticus 19, we learn that fruit from newly planted trees wasn't eaten for the first 3 years. And then the fourth year, the crops belonged to the Lord. And so if you do the math, it's pretty simple math. A farmer wouldn't get any figs, any fruit for himself until the fifth year. So this man had been waiting a really long time with no results for his fig tree to produce fruit. He'd come to the end of the line. He wanted to cut it down. This parable has an application for our lives individually, and then it has an application for the nation of Israel. And this morning, I'm going to spend just a few moments talking about the individual application. I think the application is best seen in other passages. You know, one of the best ways for us to interpret Scripture is to use Scripture. Scripture itself is Scripture's best commentary. And so we go to passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter wrote these words. He said, The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And so the overarching truth of this parable and what we see in 2 Peter 3, 9 and the truth of God's word from Genesis to Revelation is that God is gracious and long-suffering toward people and does more than enough to encourage us to repent and then produce good fruit in our lives. So we're kind of like trees. The Bible uses this imagery so often. We're like trees that were created to produce good fruit for God. That's our purpose, is to glorify God with our lives. But every tree that doesn't produce fruit, like the fig tree in the parable, will be cut down. Because it's useless. God has every right to cut us down, but in his mercy, he's patient with us. He gives us special care. He gives us every chance to grow and produce something good for him. And that leads us to that point that Christians are not consumers, but producers. Right, we were not created to be consumers, but producers. We were created to produce good fruit that's useful to God, to each other, and to the world. And so I'm going to briefly share three differences between consumers and producers. And as I share this morning, use this as the opportunity to give yourself that spiritual checkup. All right, where are you at? And as it aligns with God's word today. Are you being that consumer or are you being a producer? Are you producing good fruit for God? And so here's the three. The first is this. Consumers are spectators. Producers are participants. Consumers are spectators. Producers are participants. So consumers come to church on Sunday. They sit in a chair. They listen to a sermon. Then they go home and that's all she wrote. That's a consumer. What can I get out of this? What can they do for me? Producers are different. They actively apply what they learn. They use their God-given gifts to serve others, and in doing so, serve God. They value God's goals and his plans for their life above everything else. What God wants, that's where they're going. Consumers sit on the bench. Producers play in the game. They look for opportunities to get involved. And so are you a consumer or are you a producer? The second one is this. Consumers see themselves as cisterns to store truth. They like to hear about God's word, but they just store it up inside. Producers see themselves as channels to share God's blessing with others. So every Christian, I believe, can be compared to two bodies of water, the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. The Jordan River, it's this active body of water. It flows from north to south. There's life. The Dead Sea is stagnant, and a fun fact, over time it just gets more salty. You're either flowing like the Jordan, impacting the lives of others, being a kingdom worker for God, or you're stagnant like the Dead Sea. Over time, your life just gets more salty in the wrong kind of ways. You keep the hope that God's given you locked up inside just for yourself. You refuse to share it with others. That's a consumer. Number three, consumers like to criticize, producers encourage. Consumers criticize, producers encourage. So consumers like to criticize everything in the church that doesn't line up with their preferences. And so that can be the style of worship on Sunday morning, the color of the paint on the walls, the decor, the decisions that are made by leadership in the church. And you better not sit in their seat on Sunday morning. You laugh, but it's happened. Producers are different. Producers encourage others. They appreciate all that God is doing in the church and in the lives of people. They look for ways to lift other people up. Producers see encouragement as a vital ingredient to a healthy church, and they do their part to give life-giving words. What are you doing to produce good fruit in this area? Those life-giving words, those words of encouragement. You look at the New Testament, the early church, they came together and there were specific things they were devoted to. And then there were things that were just a natural overflow of what God was doing in their lives. And one of those things is being encouragers. We can all be encouragers. It doesn't matter if you're type A or type C. It doesn't matter if you're introverted or extroverted. We can all be encouragers. The church needs that. People need that. How many of you could use a word of encouragement today? Just raise your hand. Yeah, those of you who didn't raise your hand, or you were kind of like, you probably need it the most. Honestly, we could all use a word of encouragement. God's truths spoken over our lives. Consumers criticize, producers encourage. And so my question for you today in closing is this. Are you a producer or are you a consumer? Does your life produce good fruit for God, or is it more or less taking up space? And if you're not being a producer, what needs to change in your life for good fruit to grow? You know, trees, they need to be pruned on a regular basis if they're going to be healthy. Trees need to be pruned. What needs to be pruned out of your life so that you can be healthy? I think some of us haven't had a good pruning in a while. And God's word is the thing that prunes us. It's so good. It's like honey, but sometimes it's hard. You know, it's significant that Jesus chose to leave this parable open-ended. I don't know if you were wondering why it ended that way. I think there's a reason. I believe he did this so that his listeners could supply the conclusion. Did the fig tree end up producing good fruit? Did the special care that the gardener gave it accomplish anything? Was the tree spared or was it cut down? We have no way of knowing what happened to the tree. The Bible is silent on this. But we can answer these questions as far as our own lives are concerned. And so the question today isn't what happened to the tree, right? The question isn't were these people just, you know, wicked and evil and that's why they had tragedy in their lives. No, the question is what will happen to me? Will you produce good fruit for God? Or will your life be stagnant? Will you be a spiritual consumer and take up space in the garden? I hope that you will allow God to prune whatever it is in your life that needs pruning, that you will allow the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do in your life, that you will let go. You will say yes to His leading, yes to His word, yes to being a disciple.